Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author, Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. We are today in Genesis chapter 19. We barely introduced it at the end of the last program. I will review some of that, and then we will proceed with the text. The events of this chapter, I said earlier, are a tutorial. They're a tutorial for Abraham as the patriarch of a chosen people. Abraham will be the channel of salvation to the whole world. God is teaching him. He must inculcate in Abraham a deep knowledge of his moral character as a God of righteousness, a God of justice, and a God of mercy. Well, already in chapter 18, Abraham has learned about God's mercy. He had dared to implore the mercy of God in behalf of Sodom. And God had welcomed his plea and assuring Abraham that he would spare the city from planned destruction if there were only 10 righteous people in the city, which turned out not to be the case. But it underscored the fact to Abraham that God is a very merciful God. And that established the very threat of judgment upon Sodom, highlighted the fact that God loves righteousness and he hates sin and he hates corruption. Sodom, of course, and Gomorrah were poster children for that very thing, corruption. So let the patriarch take note. So justice is about to occur. Sodom and Gomorrah stand as epic historical monuments of that fact. So here's the big picture. Here are the details. Now, the two angels, we met them in chapter 18, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That's where the elders and the counselors of the city would sit in ancient times. And Lot saw them. When he did, he rose up to greet them. And he bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast, a meal for them, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. We'll stop right there. The two angels, posing as human beings, arrive at Sodom in the evening without any accommodations for the night. This is all a deliberate test of the social attitude of the town. As they approach Sodom, the power players of the place would be seated typically at the gateway of the city. Now Lot, because he was a rich man, one who had parlayed his wealth into status, you know, money talks, the poor walk, and municipal influence. That still tends to be the way it is in this world. People may not deep down like a rich man, but because gold in this world and its value system tends to be God, wealth attracts its lovers like a sewer and garbage attract rats. of all the city fathers, and that was where the city fathers would hang out, at the gate of a city, only one, we note, rises to civilly greet the strangers and offer them hospitality. In the text, we notice a bit of tonal difference between Abraham and Lot in this greeting matter. Whereas Abraham's hospitality back in chapter 18 seemed very spontaneous, eager, almost over the top, Lot's, by contrast, seems sincere, but strikes us as dutiful, as if to make up for the unresponsiveness of his fellow Sodomite counselors to the need. And perhaps Lot was trying to protect them from harassment and even harm to which he knew they were liable, given the corrupt culture of Sodom. So the two angels tested the genuineness of Lot's offer. Was it just dutiful and formal, or was it really out of concern for their safety and well-being? So in testing it, they first declined and proposed to sleep in the streets that night. Well, in verse 3, we learn that that test of Lot's sincerity was immediately passed, when with great urgency he knew the danger his town posed to strangers. He urgently insisted that they go to his house for the night. He prepared a meal for them, not so sumptuous as Abraham offered his three guests, but a meal, it does say a feast. Lot had only two men to accommodate. Lot is coming off by contrast as the lesser of the two between he and Abraham. Still, Lot strikes us as a good man, uncomfortable in his wicked environment. And as a matter of fact, that is exactly the way Peter, in 2 Peter, portrays Lot. Lot could have been so much more if not for his surroundings and his desire to succeed in the big city, to be a player, as we may say. It's timeless here. That same temptation still causes so many professing Christians to pull up short of their full potential for Christ. Well, the drama really begins in verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people, from every quarter. It wasn't just the bad section of town, you notice. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." Not talking about social relations, but sexual relations. News had gotten around town that two strangers had earlier in the evening appeared in the city gates. I don't need to tell most of you, I suppose, that bad towns have always been bad news for strangers, and we have a lot of them in our country. Strangers can be misused and abused more easily than regular citizens. Strangers are throwaways. And how many times in the news have we read stories of strangers and visitors and tourists to America who have been slaughtered in the streets, the bad streets, the mean streets, some of the cities of our country? Well, in verse 5, lack of hospitality was just a surface symptom of the depth of the vices of the cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, were the leading ones, but there were others. Sodom was the queen of corruption. Homosexuality was all the rage in Sodom. We get the word sodomy from Sodom. The men there, the text tells us from all over the city, when the news got around, they saw an opportunity to take advantage of the guests in Lot's house. They wanted to drag them out in the streets and vent their carnal lust in an orgy of gang rape. What a horrifying prospect. What a picture of the level of moral degeneracy which has made Sodom a historic symbol of vileness and sexual perversion and sexual predation of the most unnatural kind. And here in our own day, in our sexual madness and adventurism, we're drifting quickly into the same sinkhole of wickedness and the same cesspool of sexual excesses that brought down the wrath of a holy, righteous, and just God on Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lesson there for now. We are literally in the words of Judge Bork's book of maybe 25 years ago, slouching toward Gomorrah. We're slouching toward Sodom. We are literally becoming a modern Sodom. Every other form of wickedness we can imagine, just like the debris in a flood tide, just gathers up with it the same excess of perversion. Like Sodom, we are fast losing any moral compass. Our society is much like a pilot in a whiteout. Today, I don't think we have any sense of where we're headed. We seem to have no moral altimeter as a society. We lack no sense of how dangerously low we are flying. Folks, but for the mercy of God, God would, in all righteousness and justice, have destroyed us already in a New York minute. Who knows when the cup of Western civilization will be full like the sins of the Sodomites and the Amorites? That is the only thing sparing us right now, the mercy of God. Eventually, His righteousness and His justice, unless we repent, will take us down. Count on it. Take it to the bank. Can you believe that today, so many in our society, our elites, our media, our entertainment industry, actually celebrate, not lament, but celebrate the freedom to practice this sort of perversion under the euphemistic label of diversity? The devil always finds a way to code sin in more agreeable-sounding terms. No, I will tell you, it is perversity still, no matter how people try to mask the unnaturalness of this sexual excess. Sodomy is still sodomy, and it is perversity, not merely diversity. We're okay with diversity. It's perversity that we have a problem with. It's not Jim Andrews that has a problem with it. People say, don't judge me. I'm not judging you. God has judged it. Go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Read the Bible. God judged it. We're just reporting to you and to others God's verdict. Well, flawed, verse 6, but righteous man that Lot was, in this circumstance he interposed himself between the will of the men of Sodom and his guests. Now, I think most of you know, but in case you don't, in the ancient Near East, hospitality was considered a sacred duty, but Sodom had descended, almost like Western cities today, so far into the moral gutter that nothing was sacred. The only things that seem to be sacred today in our society are the norms of shifting political correctness. For the violations of those, the punishments are just a little short of capital. As Isaiah said, we live in a society where good is evil, where sweet is bitter, where light is darkness. Well, in verses 7 and 8 we read, Lot, after he went out to them to the doorway and shut the door behind him, he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, prepare to be shocked. I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men. Well, they said, stand aside, buddy. Furthermore, they said, this guy, meaning Lot, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, meaning the angels, who were appearing as men, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Wow. As we mentioned, the law of hospitality, the sacred law of hospitality, ran so deep in ancient times that a host just had to protect his guests at all costs. And here, the degradation of that population shows up in such stark colors that Lot feels so pressed and so pushed by the wicked extremity of the situation that Lot goes into, what do you call it, moral vertigo. Astoundingly, he offers his virgin daughters up to the ravenous lusts of this crowd of sexual predators at the door of his house. Now granted, Lot was caught between a rock and a hard place, but the substitute offer fairly screams moral insanity. There's a lesson here. It just goes to show how, when things start going downhill morally in a society, the extremes to which the decadence can go really come out. Shows how one can begin straining at gnats and swallowing moral camels. I mean, hospitality was, yes, a sacred value. But what about the moral purity of his daughters? Weren't they too under the sacred protection of Lot's roof? You see, when we, like Lot, pitch our tents towards Sodom and then rise up in the social pecking order of the worldly city, things have a way of getting all confused morally and ethically. Now, Lot was not a bad man. My authority for that, and I've mentioned it before, and people sometimes are confused about this, but my authority for that is 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, no less, where he tells us that Lot was a righteous man. He was. He wasn't Abraham. He wasn't gold, but he was a good man. But Lot's confused here. He wanted to do what was right, but at this junction, Lot found himself confused, so confused that he had his moral priorities inverted. He didn't, at this point, know what righteousness was in this case. That's sad, but he had pitched his tent toward Sodom, and the influence, the moral vertigo of that city, was beginning to show up in him, though he was a man who hated their wickedness. Well, the wicked men of Sodom in verse 9 were having none of it. They wanted the men, not the women, upon which to gratify their wicked lust. And in the process, the vanity of Lot's efforts to make a nice place for himself and for his family in Sodom suddenly peeks out its head. Yes, because of his wealth, Lot had come to have standing in Sodom. But now we're finding that did not mean they liked him or cared for him. You see, because he was basically a righteous man who worshiped the true and living God, Lot was still an outsider to them, though he was a counselor at the gates of Sodom. Just like folks today who live in our modern Sodoms, they really hate people whom they perceive as standing in judgment over them. He wants to play the judge. Does that sound familiar? People today, don't judge me. Let me tell you something, folks. We don't judge anybody. God judges. All we do is repeat the judgments of God. Well, that was so offensive to them, as it still is, because, in case you don't know it, the wicked hate anyone or anything that evokes or attempts to awaken or stir up any sense of residual guilt lying around in their wounded consciences. They will bark like mad dogs at anyone bold enough to tell them what God tells them, bold enough to tell them that sin is sin, and bold enough to tell them there is accountability for it. I had a man call me on the phone the other day, not uncommon, and without going into the whole long conversation that we had, he said he had difficulty sometimes going into churches where he would hear about judgment, hell, condemnation. Well, first of all, I didn't ask him, but I'd like to know where those were because there are not that many today. But anyway, he apparently had been to some, bless their hearts, who told the truth. But he said, with all of his involvement and all of his sins, which he had detailed for me, his conscience had a tough time handling it, and that was understandable. But if any of you are in that situation, what you need to do is understand that you need to repent. Sodom didn't repent. That's the first motion of faith. Repent and trust in Christ, and all your sins will be atoned for under the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God had put Lot in a testing situation. He did not fail, but he passed with less than flying colors, as they say. Well, the two angels bailed Lot out. His sorry solution to his dilemma was resolved when the two men, angels unawares to Lot, reached outside the door of his house, collared him, pulled him inside the door, and struck the Sodomite clamorers outside the door with blindness, perhaps some form of angelic radiance. We don't know. Whatever it was, it had them groping around and unable to even find the door. That was disaster averted for Lot and his probably terrified daughters. Speaking of his daughters, I don't imagine they came through this harrowing experience with a very noble view of their morally bewildered father, who had in the crisis been willing to sacrifice them and their virginal purity on the altar of mob lust, just to make their father feel better about his observance of the law of hospitality. I imagine they were thinking, is there something wrong with this picture? And yes, there was. The whole scene, in fact, is kind of reminiscent of the period of the Judges. Many of you know this, but for those who don't, that book ends with a kind of footnote that summed up the times. In those days, you had kind of moral and spiritual anarchy. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and consequently so often got it so very wrong, religiously and morally. Well, in this whole episode, Lot betrayed some arrested moral development, while his uncle Abraham had been growing in the knowledge of God during Lot's years in Sodom. Well, at this point, verses 12 and 13, the men said to Lot, "Whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." These will be destroying angels. So at this point, the two angels ask Lot to inventory his close relatives living in Sodom. They already knew who they were. And the angels advise them to clear out of town, to get out of Dodge, as we say, because total destruction of the city was imminent. The plethora of wickedness in this city had led to an outcry of complaints that reached to the throne of God for justice. A day for settling of accounts had now arrived. There would be no more mercy. The cup of wickedness for Sodom and Gomorrah was full. The patience of God was exhausted. The hammer of justice was about to drop. Well, in verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters and said to them, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Lot warns his sons-in-law, but to no avail. Like those who, in the time of Noah, mocked his preaching of judgment, these sorry fellows, so full of the spirit of the world, thought it was all a big joke, and they blew off the red alert of their father-in-law. Their response to the warning of judgment to come is so timeless and so modern. The world remains history-challenged because it does not want to believe the history that is preserved for us in the Scriptures, does not want to believe extra-biblical judgments of God and on other civilizations, nations, and tribes, and that because the world does not want to labor and live under the prospect of divine accountability. That's the problem. In Sodom, they had managed, as so many always had, to stuff down deep in their self-consciousness the real and present danger that God's patience might be exhausted. But the God of Noah and Abraham was nowhere in their consciousness, so God could be safely ignored. Dear friends, our time has expired. We'll come back and pick up there the next time. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.